The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. First John chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. What you're about to hear really is God's word. It's given to you that you would know him and love him and obey him. So please give your full attention as it's read to you this morning. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, this is indeed the word of the Lord. You know, one of the things you might find if you were to look at kind of the history of the church throughout its 2,000-year history, one of the things that might stand out to you, particularly if you were looking for it, is that the church, as she has passed through the ages of the world that she has lived in the different places and times that men and women and children who confess Christ have lived their lives, they have faced varying trials and varying difficulties to such an extent that there's different epochs within church history that really look vastly different from one another. I mean, if you were to take the church in the first kind of three centuries of her existence, I mean, that primary difficulty that she was facing was a hostile Roman government that really delighted to not just arrest them, but throw them into the arena and watch them die for spectate. You can look at other areas, say take the Middle Ages of the church, where she struggles with just poverty and health and massive real pandemics and plagues that killed up to a third of those who were alive in Europe. I mean, that would be a really unique time period to be alive. And you could actually take that and go through all of the ages of the church and see different ways in which God's people faced adversity and difficulty, and you would see quite a spectrum of it. Which would lead me to ask the question of us today, well, what is the church today wrestling with? Not really being threatened with getting thrown into the arena as of yet. We're not really those who, we live with wonderful, clean drinking water and excellent health facilities, and we don't really face some of the issues that they face. So what would be the issue that the church is dealing with? And I would argue we face a difficulty that while we can find traces of it throughout church history, I don't think we can find a parallel to it with regards to its extreme nature. When in all the history of the world have we had this much access to information? Never. I mean, if you were to go back into the Dark Ages, if someone had access to a small local library, that would be a rare gift. And now you can search, well, the archives of the internet, and you can find all sorts of craziness. And it's doubling every couple of years. And the amount of false teaching as a result of that spread of information is facing us on a level or on a, on a level is the only way to say it, to a degree that I don't think we've ever seen before. Every crazy person can have a blog or a podcast or write a book, and you can buy it, and in 2 days it shows up on your doorstep so you can imbibe whether it's good or bad. I would argue that the challenge for the church to discern has never been greater. The amount of false information that flood, not just us, but our children, I don't think has known a parallel. And so the Apostle John's words to the church in 1 John here, where he calls them to be a discerning people, yes, applicable and right and proper then, but how much more now? We are called to be as Christians, not just a big-hearted people, to love one another, as John has said throughout this epistle, and we're not just to be, well, I know this is going to be an odd way of saying it, but a straight-footed people in following and obeying the path of God that he's laid out before us, but we're to be a discerning-minded people as we live through this life. Well, what is a Christian according to 1 John? Well, a Christian is one who loves zealously, who obeys fervently, and who thinks discerningly. And John wants to take that last piece and push it to the forefront of our minds this morning. And he wants to issue a call for us to be a discerning people. We want to consider that theme together under four headings this morning, and they'll go something like this. We should be a discerning people, and then he's going to give us four reasons why we ought to be that. So we ought to be a discerning people, and the first reason he gives for being discerning with regards to the things of the world is, well, their origin. They are not from God. Look at verse 1 with me. Hopefully you still have your Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4. John opens this section by saying, now, beloved. Now, he's used that term before. And as we've said, it's not just that John loves his readers, but is probably more importantly that God loves those that John is writing to. And God, if you're in Christ here this morning, God loves you. Staggering truth to consider that the eternal God has set his love upon you, and you are marked by that love and shaped by that love. Now, it's interesting to note, John uses that right before he's about to say something very serious. So I'm sure there are folks that, you know, when they're like, they put the hand on the shoulder with that firm squeeze and they're like, brother, you know what is about to follow that usually isn't good, but they're front loading it with, brother, I love you. And you need to keep that in mind here in just about 2 seconds. John does that. John does that with us. It's like he puts his hand on our shoulder in the text and says, beloved, I can't afford for you to miss what I'm about to say. I can't afford for you to tune me out and be looking across the room at a more interesting conversation. You're trying to get out of this conversation to get to that. No, I need you to listen to this, John says. Beloved of God, do not believe. Now, that's a shocking formula to find in your Bible, isn't it? Usually it's like, hey, believe this, trust God, have faith. It's all said in the positive, but here John puts it in the negative, and he puts it as a command. Do not believe. And the word he uses there is that word for, in the verb form, believe, the noun form, faith. Do not put your faith in, he's saying. Now, I'm instantly interested in what he's about to say. It seems like there's a huge shift from the text that comes before, where he's talking about loving one another and striving with one another. And now all of a sudden he's like, hey, don't believe some stuff. But I actually think there is a very tight connection from in this text to the text that follows. John has just got done in chapter 3, verse 11, commanding you and I, love one another. And then, as though he were to anticipate the kind of creatures we are, saying, and by that I don't mean affirm everything that one another tells you. John is not presenting a view of love or a biblical view of love that says, like, hey, listen, love each other. And by that, I mean, like, never disagree with someone, never contradict someone. Like, it's their truth. It's their thing. Just, you know, put your arms around all that error and love them. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Love looks a certain kind of way. And John's saying, listen, it's not mindless affirmation. Now, that's what the world would tell us on the front side of it. Didn't mean to go here, but we'll go here. The world would say, listen, for you to love me means that you must accept me just the way that I am. They're going to migrate away from that. They're already doing it to not just accept me, but like, if you're going to love me, you have to believe all the crazy stuff I do as well. That's a different time, a different topic for a different sermon. Love doesn't mean that you accept and believe everything that I am. John is putting this, I mean, right to the forefront of our mind. Don't believe everything. The second reason that John brings this up and goes here, I believe, flows right out of our prior text where he's talking about the commandment that God has given. Verse 23 of chapter 3. He says, this is the commandment. Believe. Same word, but he doesn't negate it. Believe in Christ. Now, in believing in Christ and loving one another, that's what we're told to do as a church. But he's furthering that argument right here. Because we could say, like, believe in Christ and just leave it there, ambiguous or abstract. And John says, no, I'm actually going to develop this more fully. Or as Dr. Yarbrough says, love, as John is understanding it, is apparently not indiscriminate affirmation, but a discerning devotion. So what is it that John is saying to not believe? He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. So that word that John uses there for testing the spirits is to examine or to put to the test or to see if it's true. It shows up two different times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it shows up in the Psalms, and I think it helps shed a little bit of light as to how this word would be used. Psalm 26, verse 2 says, prove me, O God, and try me, and test my heart and my mind. Or Psalm 139, verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts. So this idea of testing the spirits kind of carries with it what we would call, I think, discernment, examining, telling, looking with understanding at these things to see if they are true or false. Now, by spirit here, because that is a bit of a surprising way to say it. When John says test the spirits, here's what I don't think he's saying. I don't think he's saying, like, hey, if you come upon a demonized person, test them. Like, here's a checklist of things to ask them. I don't think he's saying that. If he is, I'm way off on this passage. I don't think that's what he's saying. That would be a curveball. This is not an exorcist handbook at all. If you were to just let John define what he's talking about, which I think in general is the best way to do Bible interpretation, let John talk about what he's talking about. He'll go on to talk about these spirits, and describes them as false teachers in verse 1, or false prophets, excuse me. He'll describe it as the spirit of Antichrist in verse 3. He'll talk about that they have doctrinal confessions or affirmations. So what is John talking about when he says these spirits? Well, I think what he's talking about are the message as well as the messengers. John's referring to those who are going out into the world and espousing things to be true and reflective of God. So it's both the content of what they're saying as well as the people who are saying those things. Now, before we move on, because I think that's a pretty easy to understand element of this passage, I don't want to dismiss one piece that I think sheds a little bit of light on the way that we think about this. Test the spirits, test the teaching and the teachers in your life. Okay. But he used the word spirit. I think if you were to take a survey of the New Testament and how the New Testament talks about the things that we believe, you would quickly find out that these are not strictly, especially with regards to false teaching. It's not just like this is a moral set of affirmations and denials. That behind some of these things, behind some of this false teaching, is actually real spiritual power. That some of the truths that are not truths, some of the propositions of truth that are out there that vie for the minds and the hearts of God's people have real, dangerous, dark things behind them. It's not like we should handle these things haphazardly or cavalierly and just be like, well, it's just that crazy. Not like, no, actually behind that is a destructive spiritual force that is the enemy of your soul. So again, we don't want it to be... We don't want to take a line that says like it's like spiritual warfare and stomping out all that darkness. Or the other way where it's like, oh, they're just affirmations and denials. What's so dangerous? James will go so far as to say that some of these things are demonic. That's meant to grab our attention. When we talk about false teaching that is out there vying for your attention and for your affirmation and for your belief and for your life and for your kids, they are not innocent things. There's real danger there. Now, what are we testing them to see? Well, we're testing them to see, verse 1, if they are of God. Now, John, if you were to trace his usage of that phrase, of God, in fact, he'll use it again within the same passage. What he means by that is not only is God their source, per se, but also do they genuinely and rightly confess who Jesus is? Is this a right reflection and summary of what God has revealed to us through his word? And already I'm tipping my hand at where we're going. Is it that or is it something other than that? Now, the reason why John is calling us to be a discerning people is because, I know this seems like extremely basic, not everything out there is of God. I know you might be like, yeah, no kidding. I'm aware of that. Like, okay, it's one thing for us to say, like, I know that. Another thing for us to really understand that deeply within who and what we are. You realize that there are things out there vying for your belief as a Christian that did not come from God and therefore shouldn't be believed. Now, there are not just that message that goes out and wrongly depicts God, but those are being propagated by messengers. Look at the end of verse 1. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, guess what a false prophet is? It's a person who, well, you figured it out, prophesies falsely. Would they tell you that? Like, hey, about to lie to you. No. They say the same thing the real prophets do. Thus says God. When God has not said. Oh, so that is a dangerous person. These are warned about all over the place, including Matthew 7, verse 15, by our Lord. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Again, there's that idea. This isn't an innocent, like, oh, it's a different opinion, different take on it, different emphasis. No, a wolf does not have a different emphasis towards a sheep. He's got an appetite and teeth, and those are a bad combination. We need to be desperately aware of these, beloved. Now, wouldn't it be so much easier if all of these false teachings and false truths and false prophets came to you like kind of like the bottle that some of your medicine comes in, where it says on the label, like, warning, poison. Where's this made? Not from God. Okay, that's important. Side effects may include, but are not limited to, all sorts of bad stuff. There's some of those commercials that you see where they talk about all the side effects. You're like, that's way worse than the thing I'm taking it for. I'm not going to roll the dice on that. Wouldn't it be great if these had a label like that? Guess what? They don't. Rather than that, especially young folks, I wish I could say in particular, but we're all suspect of this. They promise quite the opposite. Happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment, worth, identity. All of it. A real understanding, an authentic this, an organic whatever. And at its heart, it's poison. Why do we need to be discerning as Christians? Well, because everything's from God. That seems like super basic. Secondly, we want to be discerning because their message is not of Christ. Their message is not of Christ. Look down at verse 2 with me. He says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. And then what is about to follow from that is kind of a doctrinal test to discern whether the teaching or the teacher that is being thought about or tested really is from God or not from God. And John says, well, here's a doctrinal test. Now, I think it would be a way too restricted reading for us to say, well, according to John, this is the only test. No, John's already told you in this epistle that there's more to the Christian life than simply that epistic or belief axis. He's already talked to us about the way that we love and considering, if you don't love, you're not, interestingly, of God. Same kind of formulation there. Or he's talked about the way, or the ethical axis. If we don't obey God, I mean, you can say you love God all day long, but if you don't keep his commandments, like that's an ethical test. Here is another one, but I don't want us to think that this is like the solve all, end all, be all test. It's one that John puts forward, and it serves its purpose. But let's not stretch it to be something that I don't think John meant it to be. He puts it forward as a doctrinal test, goes really, really simply like this, verse 2. Whoever or everyone that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That's the positive side. The negative side, verse 3, and everyone that does not confess that Jesus is from God is not from God. And so what John is saying is that the heart of this message and of these messengers ought to be Christocentric or Christ-centered. Now, doesn't that remind us of a text that we like just looked at? I think it was on Wednesday. If memory serves me, they're all kind of blurring together at this point. If you go back up to verse 23, this is the commandment that we believe in, really similar formulation, in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. We said when we looked at that, that this is not strictly saying like it's a low bar as long as they say, I mean, yeah, Jesus, great guy, that they clear the bar. At the heart of what we're talking about, when we talk about Christ and his person and his work, is that fullness of the revelation of God. Now, clearly, if anyone comes to you and says, I don't think Jesus came in the flesh, what should you do with that proposition? Throw it far from you. And so if you're talking to a Mormon, and their view of Christ, very different than that of Scripture, you should identify that as, you know, that's not from God. I know you say Joseph Smith got these golden glasses. Nah, he didn't. Or if you consider the propositions of Islam, you say, well, Jesus was just a prophet. No, that's not true either. Or if you look at Jehovah's Witness or any of these others, yeah, they fail the doctrinal test. They cannot come to a right formulation that Christ, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came down and was made a man. If you say, well, he appeared as a man, or he wasn't really God, but he was a really good guy. Like, no, all of those fail the doctrinal test right out of the gates. They cannot account for what Scripture is saying. So what should be done with them? Do we say like, well, I mean, maybe there should be some. No, maybe there shouldn't be anything. Wholehearted rejection. Unapologetic rejection. It did not come from God. So I don't need to say like, well, maybe they're onto something. They got this track. Yeah, they're on a track, but it's not headed to God. It's headed in the opposite direction. As one commentator says, a spirit from God will not distort this two-sided truth, Christ's full humanity as well as his full divinity. When you come across a message or a messenger that is saying, you know what, Christ isn't the Son of God, or he really wasn't a man, or he had two different persons, whatever, they are not reflective of what is from God. Now look at what John says. He actually renders a judgment on such a statement. This is the spirit of Antichrist. You might say, like, that's harsh. No, it's accurate. Such a formulation of doctrine is against Christ. There's actually no other way to put it. It's not a different idea. It's not like, well, their own system. It is not neutral to Christ. It is against him. Now, it's interesting the way that John puts this. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. You might say like, oh man, the Antichrist was in John, Simon, we missed it. I don't think that's quite maybe what you're thinking. What John's saying is at the heart of that doctrinal affirmation and of that message, and anyone, I don't care who they are, who spins truth that is different than what the Scriptures reveal regarding Christ, that at its heart is not for Christ, is ardently against Christ. And John says, you know what, this idea, this foul doctrine, does have an eschatological sense, but let's not think it is restricted to that end time. It actually comes back from the future into the present. Or as he said earlier in 2:18, little children, you've heard for the last hour, and that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have already come. John's saying like, that's not something that's like locked up for the future and kind of special to then. That's right now. John wrote that without the internet. Imagine what he'd say now. Even now, there's an incalculable amount of Antichrist message and messenger out there in the world. It floods everything. He might even wonder if there is a good purpose for such a foul thing. That's a different topic as well. Beloved, why do we need discernment? Because the world is chock full of false teachers and false messages. And they are not labeled as false. They're labeled as true. You could even go back in your mind over the past just couple years and think of the things that Christians have latched onto that were labeled true, from God, side effects, none. Wreaked havoc on the church. You can think about some recent fads that have come roaring through the church and left in their wake destruction. John says, be careful, Christian, be discerning. Thirdly, we want to be discerning because their fate is not one of victory. Their fate is not one of victory. Look at verse 4. Little children, again, that fatherly apostolic tone that John takes throughout all of this epistle. You are from God. If you are here and you rightly confess the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you understand the gospel, you believe the gospel, you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. What an astounding statement. And if we're not careful, we'll run right by it and be like, okay, I'm from God. Let's get to the meat of the argument. Like, no, hold on for just 2 seconds, actually, because it's super important. You are from God. You're His child. If that has gotten old or failed to astound you, wake up a little bit or a lot. That is an astound. Who are you that you would be God's son or daughter? Like, who are you or who's your parents that you would get sent? I'm a nobody. My parents were nobodies. I'm from nowhere. John says, you are from God. It should astound you. We'll get more on this in just a second. It should astound you for several reasons. One of them is like, yeah, well, you didn't always used to be that. There was a time where you were not of God, where you were of the world. But now in Christ, you are God's own possession for Himself. It should astound us. It should never be lost sight of. We're God's very own possession. And John takes us as like, you are from God. The message we've been looking at with these false prophets wasn't from God. They're not from God, but you're from God. You rightly confess who Christ is and have overcome them. Now, I have several questions to ask about the text at this point. He says, you're from God. You overcame the ideas. You conquered them. And there's like something in you that should be like, hot dog. Wait, who's them? Who did I overcome? You look back in the text and it's not a singular, it's a plural. So it can't be just limited to the Antichrist of verse 3. Maybe it goes all the way back up to the false prophets of verse 1, but I don't remember overcoming them. What's the them? Or who's the them? Probably a better way to ask it. I think it's all of them. I think John is being delightfully intentional in his ambiguity here. You have overcome them. As Dr. Yarbrough says, it's not clear whether John has in mind this Antichrist, allied spirits, evil people in the world generally, those who left the church back in 219. Or some combination of all of these. Whether he has any or all of these in view, John declares, here's the main point. John declares this, you have victory. His readers have already defeated them. And so you like read that and you're like, man, I don't know who the all is, but we defeated all y'all. That's just good Greek grammar. You might say like, well, huh? When did I do that? I think I would remember that. I think he tells you. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Oh, I don't think he's talking about you winning an argument on Facebook and being like, got him, another one, overcome. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the victory of Christ for His people. The greater David who goes out into the valley alone while we hid in the tents and laid low the principalities and powers. That one has overcome. And in fact, says as much in John 16:33. These things I've said to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have many tribulations. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I mean, it couldn't be any more clear than that. Christ is greater than all the powers of the world and has overcome them. Now, it's interesting, even the way that he puts it. Well, we'll get there in a second. You should know this experientially. I say, oh, how would I know it experientially? In the gospel, Christ overcame you too. Was there not a time where you were in active rebellion against God? Yeah. And you hated God. Wanted nothing to do with God. There was one king, me. Not me, but like you, me. And you wanted him to reign forever. And it's not like he knocked quietly on your heart and you decided in your more sane moments, you know what? I'd prefer if he conquered you. He overcame you. Now, if he didn't, guess what would still be happening? I'd still be in rebellion. Still running my way towards hell. But thankfully, Christ makes it a habit of his to overcome, and he overcomes his people and saves them and triumphs over them. And then, as Paul will say, leads them in his train and his procession. Now, you would know that experientially. You know this king, man, when he conquers, he conquers. I'm so grateful he conquers us as his people, and he conquers our enemies in a different way. Now, one of the ways that John says this, you'll notice it in the middle of verse 4, for he who is, it's an interesting way of putting it, he who is in you. And that might be, that's a plausible translation and understanding of it. That's like, God by Spirit is in me. The thing is actually better understood this way. He who is among y'all would capture, I think, the grammar of it a bit better. He who is among you all. Say, like, have I read language like that before, especially from John? I have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And John says, I turned and I saw a voice speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of them, among the lampstands, like, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with the sash around his chest. The one among his church is greater than all. And flowing out of that, John will then follow up with seven different to the one who overcomes, all in the context of the one who dwells among the lampstands. Brothers and sisters, why do we need to be a discerning people as Christians? Well, we need to be discerning so that we don't buy into the message of those whom Christ is throwing down. Isn't that the context of what he's saying in verse 4? You've overcome in Christ Jesus, and he's greater than the world. Why would we then run to the world and want to, like, buy into the stuff that the people who Christ is overthrowing believe into? That does not make sense. That's like volunteering for the losing team. Doesn't make sense. John says, we don't buy into the propaganda of those that Christ is overcoming. Fourthly, we want to consider their loyalties are to this world. They should be rejected because of their origin, their message, their fate. And fourthly, their loyalties, which are to this world. Look at John develops this in verses 5 and 6. Speaking of the world, he says, they are of the world or from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. He brings back up this idea of origin. He said it earlier where he says in verse 1, they're not of God. That's just saying where they're not from. Here in this verse, he'll actually tell you exactly where they're from. They're locals in this place called the world. Now, that origin actually has like repercussions to it. It has effects or consequences. He says these are of the world. That's the perspective from which they speak of. They're not just not from God, but like some weird neutral third party like Switzerland. Like, no, they're anti-God. And the things that they're going to be saying are not neutral either. And their speech, their message, and their messengers all flow from that place of being from the world. Another way of putting it might be something like this. Their message is not one that originates from the throne in heaven, but from the bottom parts of the earth. They should not be listened to. And notice how he describes them. They're from the world. Therefore, this origin of the world actually has consequences. They speak. That's a message that goes out. The message that they have is from the world. And how does the world respond? The world listens to them. Now, there's an inherent warning right there in that last phrase, but we'll get there in a second. John says, I don't know if you've noticed this. This is a really rough translation. I don't know if you've noticed this. The world, yeah, they talk a lot from, well, their perspective in the world. And the world loves hearing it. Have you seen this? Yeah, it's the Lord's Day. It's supposed to be a good day, not thinking about that stuff, right? The world loves to listen to itself. They love to pontificate. And it doesn't matter what topic you're listening to. You can listen to them talk about, like, now there's like 400 new genders. And they're like, amazing! And then the next guy's going to be like, it's 401. They're like, brilliant. And 403. And they're like, lead us. They love it. This is Facebook. This is like the world we live in. They love hearing one another talk. And they just consume and consume and consume from a contrary to God perspective. So they talk from the perspective of the world and they drink down the perspective of the world. Now, you should have hopefully caught on to that last section there. And the world listens to them, which means if I'm ardently listening to them, what camp does that kind of put me in? The world. Oh, Christian, right here, be so careful. Be so careful. There are ways that we listen to the world that we justify and explain away. I'm just keeping current. I'm just staying up, you know. Got to be relevant. John says, oh, be cautious. Those who drink down what the world is saying, they do it because they are like the world. They love the world. Young people in particular, I can't emphasize this enough. The world desperately desires for you to believe them and for you to affirm them and for you to celebrate the things they celebrate and for you to hate the things they hate. There's a massive problem with that. They're not from God. And so they love the things that God hates and they hate the things that God loves. And it's pouring into our lives from about 100 different directions. And John says, and we'll just say the word of God says in this text, don't believe that. Don't buy into it. Be discerning in thinking through this. You should not be one who listens to the world. You might say, well, okay, if I shouldn't listen to the world, well, who should I then listen to? John gets to that, actually, in verse 6. In contrast, and there's a they, us, or a they and we distinction here between verse 5 and verse 6. They are of the world. They speak from the world. And the world, well, they listen to them. Verse 6, huge contrast. We are from God, repeating what he says there in verse 4. And now he says, just like the world's origin in the world and their message and methods and messengers flow out of that. He says, remember where you're from, Christian, overcomer in Christ. You're not from the world. You used to be, but you're not anymore. Thank the Lord in his kindness. You're from God. That has an impact on then how you live. Verse 6. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You might say, like, man, how could John say that? How proud does he have to be to say, like, hey, if you're really of God, you'll listen to me? Well, there's more behind it than just that. Was John just an anybody? Well, he's an anybody that God used in a really specific way. Was he writing and speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Yeah. So I don't think he's saying, like, hey, I've got some novel ideas. You listen to me. Your life. Like, no. He's saying, I speak as an ambassador of Christ. Those who are of God, listen to the ambassadors of Christ, the apostles and the word of God as it came through them in the New Testament. Jesus said it a different way, but the meaning is the same. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. You know that those whom God has made new creatures in Christ, they have discerning ears and hearts that run everything, not through their preferences, not through, well, I was raised, or my culture, or my tradition. They run it all through the Word of God. And if it does not comport with the Word of God, it should be rejected. And if it comports with the Word of God, awesome. Praise the Lord for those who help shed light on what God has said in His Word. But we're to be a people of the Word of God. John says right here, if you're from God, you listen to those who speak for God, i.e. the apostles and the Word of God. And so we ought to be a people in the midst of this world that is chocked full of crazy ideas from, well, crazy people. We should be a people of the book. A people who say, like, I must know what God has said. And to know it so thoroughly that you can detect the lies and the errors that are vying for your attention. So that when secular psychology comes rumbling along and says, here's your problem. It was your parents. You don't go like, I knew it. You've read God's word and you know, man, my heart's dark and deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? You could run that through a lot of iterations that would probably get me in trouble. But we're going to just stick right here. You should run it all through God's word. Amen. And you may be called simple for that. You might be called a number of different things, including but not limited to biblicist for that. I don't know what you'd call it, other than that I just want to be faithful to God's word. And don't be shocked when the world doesn't appreciate you rejecting their stuff. Even though you might be like, well, it's true. I know it's true, but look at verse 6. Whoever's not from God does not listen to us. So will you be rejected for this? Yeah. Jesus told us as much. Will you be called, if we just take wokeism for an example. That one's safe, right? The world says, like, hey, we're going to cram this down your neck. And you're like, no, thank you. And they call you racist for that. Okay. My conscience and mind is now captive to the Word of God. I'm not going to adopt worldly methods to look at humanity. I'm going to adopt God's Word. And that becomes my only standard. For everything. For the way I parent. The way that I seek a spouse or engage the spouse I have, or the way that I engage society, or the way that I conduct myself as a single person, or the way I am at work, or the way God's word becomes the standard for all of that. And we as people, whoever knows God, listens. So we want to have that spirit we've talked about before of Samuel. Speak, Lord, your servants listen. and to know God's Word so, so thoroughly inside and out that we are not led away into error. This should actually work its way into the way that we pray. Oh God, keep me from wandering from your ways. We often think of that with regards to the way that we live ethically. We also need to pray that with regards that we think biblically. And the enemy can lead us astray through ethics and the way that we live, but also through the way that we think. May we be a people whose heart, minds, and all that we are bound to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would indeed drive your Word more deeply into our hearts. Father, we pray that you would keep us from error. Lord, expose in our own hearts and minds the ways that we think wrongly of you now. We don't have all this figured out. Lead us into all truth, we pray. Guard our feet from error. God, we pray for our kids. The world wants nothing more than their minds and their souls. Oh God, we pray that you'd wield the sword in their defense. That you'd lead us in your ways and guide us by your truth. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.